and turn our attention over to the book of Philippians this evening. If you would join me there in chapter 3, we have a familiar verse before us, and an interesting one and an encouraging one. This is Philippians 3, and our place is verse 10, where we're breaking into Paul's statement here, but it's we can take this and isolate this phrase here because of what he's saying. He says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. We're still considering our series on musts. And last week we spent our time with Paul's statement, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And you remember where he said that. It was to the Christians in Lystra and Iconium, where he had been stoned and dragged out of the city and left for dead. And as they gathered around him, he rose. I was wondering, was this the time when he was in the body or out of the body? He doesn't know, but he caught up into paradise. It's possible. It's possible. We'll have to run the timeline, but it's an attractive idea. But anyway, he comes back. He rises up and goes off to Derbe, and they preach there, and they come back through, and they gather the young church, mind you, it's new believers, and he shares this with them, that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. In other words, this is not advanced teaching for mature Christians who've been in Christ for a long, long time. He's sharing this with people that are going to be facing similar things, perhaps, but they have forsaken the idols and they've said no to those things and they embrace the living God, and society will never forgive you for that. And so there was those things awaiting them, but Paul says through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now that might sound distressing at first, but if you remember, our Lord said that we can view this in a totally different spirit. We can be of good cheer. And why? Because he has overcome the world. And so we walk in his train. We follow behind him. I've decided to follow Jesus. And as Jesus walks through this society, I'm walking right with him and right behind him. And I know he has overcome all this. It's like walking behind a victorious general on the field of battle. You feel safe. And this is what the Lord is trying to encourage his followers. I've overcome this world. So you can look at your temptations and tribulations and trials differently. Now further, we considered the effects of tribulation in the life of the believer. There's effects for time, and it has effects on eternity. For time, you remember Paul said about tribulations that they produce something in us? Perseverance, and perseverance produces... What, did I get that backwards? Let me see. Let me read this. I'll just read this to us. Tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance, here it is, brings about proven character. Proven character brings about hope. And so it is doing something. There is a ripening and a maturing in the spirit of the Christian who has suffered, and something is being done, and the grace of God is being worked into the soul, and you've met people that have suffered, and there's a depth and a sweetness there. There's a provenness about them, and quite frequently there's that hope as well. But it works also for eternity, and since memory is not serving me well tonight, let me just read this. Paul says, momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And he's saying, as I've seen these things and weigh them, this that we're going through right now is just a drop in the bucket of what's coming. The glory, the weight, the eternal magnificence of it all. And so these are things that the scripture says to us, and it's encouraging to the sufferer, isn't it? But now there's further encouragement in our verse before us tonight. And let's read it again, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. I think Paul is saying something, that there is a fellowship, there is a camaraderie in suffering. For instance, you know that a shared tribulation among believers, a group of people with a common conviction, binds their hearts together like few things can. Even deeper, perhaps, than the blood is the feeling that grows out of people that have suffered together. You know, if you've suffered with someone, he's your brother. He is your brother, and there's that sense of camaraderie there. But Paul is not speaking here of a corporate experience, true as it might be, but he's speaking of a personal one. And he's not speaking of drawing closer to the saints, as dear and sweet as that is, and as happens with suffering, the saints are drawn closer together, but he is speaking of being drawn closer to our Lord Jesus Christ. For what does he say? He says that I may know him. Now, I want to know Barnabas better for sure, and I want to get to know Timothy a little bit better, but the great overriding goal in life for Paul was what? That I may know him with a capital H, that I might know the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that what he is saying here, and it's really immensely encouraging, is that there is a camaraderie, there is a fellow feeling with the Lord Jesus in tribulation. Tribulation being, you remember, just pressure. The pressure that society could bring upon you. The pressure that circumstances can grind you down with. That is the idea, the root idea of tribulation. And it's encouraging to know that there is a camaraderie in this with Christ himself, one sufferer to another. And in that camaraderie, in that relationship, there is a deepening of our understanding of who Jesus is, how much he loves us, what he's gone through, the expectation of how glorious it will be in the day when all of this is over, and it just goes on and on and on, doesn't it? Now, someone may say, well, very well, but Christ is in heaven, and here I am, I'm stuck here on earth. How is it possible that I can have fellowship with him in that sense? And what's the answer, of course? By his Spirit. Our Lord said, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to come to you. And this is in that wonderful section where he's describing to them that which is coming for them from the Father, and that he himself would send the blessed person of the Spirit, who would manifest Jesus to each individual believer in a deeper way than they knew him in his flesh. That they'd seen him, John said, our hands have handled these things, we've heard, we've tasted. But oh, on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came and filled us to fullness and overflowing, said, then we saw. I think that the Spirit's coming at Pentecost has been described as the tinkling of the bells that were on the hymn of the high priest. You remember that little law? It was an interesting one. And he had all these garments, and he had these bells at the hem of his garment. And he could go where no man could go. He could go into the holy place. And then there would be the question, what's happening? Is God accepting him? Is God approving of the sacrifice? He's brought the blood in for us. And if you will, where do we stand? And they'd listen. And if they could hear the tinkling of the bells as the priest moved, they would know all is well. God is accepting the sacrifice. He is still yet living. And he would come out and pronounce the absolution and the acceptation from God, and they would rejoice and praise the Lord and go home with glad hearts and full spirits. On the day of Pentecost, there was the tinkling sound, if you will. No, it was like a rushing mighty wind, wasn't it? But it said to them, the sacrifice has been received. The high priest yet lives. God is favorably pleased and blessed with the sacrifice of his son, and his heart is open wide of forgiveness and mercy and compassion. So, I will not leave you as orphans. I will not leave you comfortless. I will send you another comforter. And oh, how he will help you. And he brings, does he not, the very person, I mean the person of our Lord Jesus. Not, he doesn't bring the theory that's presented to the mind by the preacher or the evangelist or the Sunday school teacher. They present the abstract theory, and the Spirit of God illumines that and says, and he's alive, he is a person, he is your King and your Lord, he is your best friend. And he understands, like no one else, all that you're going through. And so, Christ is in heaven, I'm on earth. How is this possible? It's possible. He empathizes with you. Sympathizes, yes. But stronger than that, he empathizes. He doesn't just feel sorry for you and for me. He feels the pain. He enters into the experience, and we'll touch on this in just a moment with the Apostle Paul. But this is the great comfort. Though he is at the right hand of God, he's also right there in the weeping chamber. He's right there at the deathbed. He's right there in the suffering saints in third world countries. He's right there when you're mocked for your faith. He's there, and he's helping you and strengthening you. Another one asked the question, well, he is in glory, and there's no suffering in glory. How can he relate? How can Jesus relate to what I'm feeling? How can he make this pressure, this tribulation, how can this be a gateway into glory? How can this be an entrance into the kingdom of God? If I have to go through a lot of these, then how is it that he can relate to me? Now, do you remember what he said to Paul? Let me read this for us. This is Paul. No, this is Saul, because Jesus addresses him that way. This is Saul on the road to Damascus, and already on his hands, I don't know if there's blood yet, but at least there's the approval. He has stood there approvingly while they stoned Stephen to death. And out of this, there arises this great persecution against the church. And Paul seems to be really involved in all of this, if not directly spearheading the effort. And now he has authority from the chief priest to go up to Damascus and seize some more Christians. Let's put them in prison. And on the way, it says he fell to the ground. He heard a light. No, he saw a light and he heard a voice. And this is the voice. It said to him, Saul, Saul, you remember what's next? Why are you persecuting me? Someone has said, why does Paul never mention Stephen in any of his letters? And then he answers his own question by saying, would you? If you had been that fellow, you know, Stephen was ministering there, and there's this rising up at the synagogue of the freedmen, of all the interesting things, the Fredonia synagogue. And they were taking Stephen to task. And he was preaching in such a way that they couldn't answer him. They couldn't resist him. And I think this probably is what Paul says when he says the law came and I became convinced and convicted of sin. Envy. He says the last commandment slew me. Maybe he was envious, perhaps, of Stephen, that he could speak in such a way. He could out-argue Paul. He could reason about the Messiah. He could talk of these things. And there was a glory upon him that Paul knew was never on him. Maybe that was what was eating him up. But he, as we know what Paul's testimony is, he thought, I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I went here and I went there, dragging them off and putting them in prison and trying to make them blaspheme. And I did this and I did that. Until Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? Well, Lord, I never laid a hand on you. I never cheated you. I never robbed against you. I didn't do anything against your person. When you touch them, you touch me. When you come against my church, you're coming against me. In essence, Jesus said to this man. This shows us the full meaning of Paul's teaching about the body of Christ, that we are members of his body. And if one member suffers, we all suffer. It is something systemic. It is something that is true of the organism. And the head feels it. And when you break a bone in your body, the head translates that and says, ow, right? Why are you persecuting me? Why? Why are you touching me? What have I done wrong to you? And so, to show, you talk about a 180. Of course, Paul is described by our Lord to this fellow that's going to come lay hands on him, Ananias, and pray for him. And Ananias doesn't want to go, but he says, he's a chosen instrument of mine, and I'm going to show him what? How much he must suffer for my name's sake. And what does Paul say as he writes to the Colossians? He says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. You mean he didn't do it all? No, he did it all. He suffered completely. The work was finished at Calvary. But the work of suffering goes on. Afflictions continue. Resistances from the world are inevitable. Persecutions must come. These things have to arise because what Jesus is doing, he is taking sons of earth and making them sons of heaven, and the rest of the sons of earth, as we say, they just can't forgive that. And so they vent their spleen against the church. They express their antagonism to Jesus by persecuting his people. And Paul says, and I'm bearing up under it now. I'm doing my share in fulfilling that, which must go on, must go on. So, can Jesus relate? Well, if anybody can, it will be the Son of God, the suffering servant. He and he alone can relate to your trial and tribulation, the pressure you feel, all of it, the tribulum that comes against you and grinds the wheat out of the husk. He feels that like no one else does. And so, there's fellowship there. There's getting to know him better there. And so back to Philippians 3, verse 10, Paul says what? Here in this God-man, there is a pattern to emulate. What does he say? Being conformed to his death. This is the pattern. And this is what I want God to do in me. I want to emulate this. I want to, there's the pattern. God, make me like that. Become conformed to his death. And also there is an example to experience. And this is what he says, the fellowship of his sufferings. The end of it, of course, is the resurrection and the life. But these two things come together, Calvary and Easter. These two things come together. Paul says they are inextricably linked, and it's the immature Christian that always wants to shout and raise their hands and dance and be happy all the day, which is just not possible. It's not possible. He says, no, there is going to be tribulation. But lift up your head, tried saint. Your Jesus has overcome this world. And in the midst of this, he is going to speak to you and draw your heart closer to his and explain things to you like you've never seen and make himself known in ways you've never known. That's the fellowship of his sufferings. It's not just sympathy only. It's empathy. He enters into it and makes us to feel that entrance into our own pain. And I wrote down here the suggestive title. Billy tells me Paul Bilheimer wrote this book It's called Don't Waste Your Sorrows. You remember that? I never had the chance to read it, or never took the chance, but that title, it talks to me right now. It speaks to me that there are sufferings that we're all going to go through, but we need not waste them, because there's a Christ to get closer to in the midst of it all. And if we must go through many tribulations to enter the kingdom, let's do so with our heads lifted up in good cheer, drawing ever closer to our Lord. All right. Let's pray.